I love this week between Christmas and New Year's. As Danny mentioned, it's kind of difficult to know exactly what day it is. Maybe all of you are exhausted by too many family gatherings, or you're ready for just a good long nap or some kind of routine. But this time is a great time. I love the personal reflection. I always try to take at least some time to just to take a long walk and to even go back through my calendar and to think about various events that were planned or unplanned, maybe some staples that are on the calendar and look back over those, or even some things that took place that I wasn't expecting, but to think about how the Lord used those events, life changes for our good. I always get a new journal and replace my journal that's full of sermon notes. It's fun to go back and look through various, you know, how sermons began or various things that were going on in the life of our church. But this is a time, a new year is a great time to adjust habits. Maybe you go through some kind of resolutions, or you think about goals or priorities that you can change. And I would encourage you this week to take a long walk or even just stare out the window for a little while and think. Think about your life. Think about the legacy that you're leaving. Think about the priorities that you're putting forward in your own life. If you've watched It's a Wonderful Life over this last week, which I would encourage you to do, you can see even the magnitude of one life and the impact that it has in a variety of places. But as you do that, as you think about your life, I want you to ask yourself one question. Am I happy? Am I happy? I can think of no more perfect text or perfect topic to conclude a year on than this one that we're in this morning. Because as we think about how this text, this Philippians 2, 1 through 11, how it culminates in the last three verses where we'll focus on, but it culminates in the exaltation and the glory of God and how every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we think about even, you know, well, you might be wondering, well, Zach, how does that concept of worship or exaltation of Jesus connect with my happiness? Because many of us have been trained to separate happiness from joy. Happiness is circumstantial. Joy is something eternal. Well, I think it's an unnecessary dichotomy. There's things in life that make us happy. There's things in life that don't make us happy. There's things in life that make us joyful. There's things in life that don't make us joyful. But happiness is not circumstantial in itself. It's transcendent when it's focused on the right things. The way the Sermon on the Mount begins even, Jesus says that in the Beatitudes, right, we know them as blessed are. Let's fill in the blank. And most English translations translate that blessed, but the word there is far greater than just some kind of divine pronouncement, like you, God blesses you or you are blessed if. The word actually has to do with some measure of human flourishing, God-centered human flourishing, God-centered happiness. So when you ask yourself, are you happy? It's good even to think about the priorities and aspects of your life. Is there anything in your life that's making you happy or not? But it's also good to think outside yourself. To think about eternal happiness. And how that happiness is something that you can even have now despite your circumstances. How that happiness is something that can be something that's focused on transcendent realities that are otherworldly, but can change you now. See, in this series, we've talked about the humility of Christ. The eternal God of the universe, second person of the Trinity, has existed for all of eternity past in perfect relationship with his Father through the Spirit. How he humbled himself by taking on human flesh, being born in humble circumstances to humble people in a humble town. Living then a humble and perfect life, so that he would know everything about real humanity, yet without sin. That humility culminated in a humiliating death where he was stripped naked, bare before everyone to see, who suffocated in front of all and died in the place of sinners. But that culminates, all of that leads to a particular end. It's not just about the cross and the resurrection. It's about the exaltation of Jesus. And our joy, our glory, is finding our happiness in worshiping God. So would you stand as I read all of Philippians 2, 1 through 11 again. But our sermon will focus just on the last three verses. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's word. You may be seated. So as I mentioned already, this is essentially the fifth message in these 11 verses. And we've treated this like a sponge that we're trying to squeeze out as much truth as possible, but five messages won't do that. It's impossible to exhaust the realities and the wonder and the glory of this text. In fact, this might even be a wonderful passage for you as families or you as an individual to memorize, to consider how you have humility before one another, how we have humility as a church. It's finding ourselves, obviously, in the humility of Christ. Remember what we talked about last week? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What greater way to consider these things than to memorize them for ourselves, to meditate on these realities? So Jesus is humble. He's humble in his life. He's humble in his death. And he creates a humble people through his ministry, where his church then reflects his humility. But he's not only humble. See, it's in his humility, again, that leads to his exaltation. And it's in his exaltation where we find our response of true happiness. The key idea this morning is this: we glorify God through worshiping the exalted Christ. We glorify God through worshiping the exalted Christ. And this idea, I was thinking, what does this look like for my lives? That's what we're going to kind of to deal with in the rest of this sermon. But when we consider, as I reflect on the end of 2025, we're a quarter century of the way through the 2000s. So I reflect on my life and I consider, am I happy? I want to chase happiness in a new year. I want to pursue things that give me joy. I want to do things that are my delight. And what I want to advocate for all of us today is that our truest delight, our best form of happiness, is in through worshiping the exalted Christ. So we'll do this in two ways. First, we'll show how God exalts the humble Savior, and then we'll demonstrate our response for that is in worship. But the whole, all of life, all of Jesus's ministry could be summarized kind of in five movements. We have the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and then the exaltation of Jesus. And we can see that movement here. God exalts the humble Savior. Verse 9 begins with one of the most important words in all the Bible. Therefore. And when you see therefore, you must always look at what comes before it so that we understand what everything that follows, all of this explanation is in light of what has been already written about it in the preceding verses. Paul is considering the reality of the eternal Son of God humbling himself by taking on human flesh, becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. And in light of all of that work, in light of all that we've talked about over these last several weeks, in light of all that Jesus is and has done, especially through his death, Paul says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. This means that Jesus' work on the cross was intended to maximize his glory. People will misunderstand so frequently, again, the nature of Jesus' death. Jesus' death was no accident in his mind. Remember, as we talked about in our series in Luke recently, is that he was pursuing the cross. He had a mission to accomplish, and part of that mission was to glorify himself. At the end of the year, it's the time of year when many lists come out, kind of superlatives or best ofs and a variety of categories that will cover that. People will forever debate the greatest of all time, the GOAT in any number of categories. If you think Jordan's the best basketball player of all time, you have a case to be made. And when you're making that case, you're going to point to the flu game, you're going to point to his finals MVPs, you're going to do all kinds of things to be able to say that Jordan is the greatest. And those who point to LeBron as the greatest, while they're wrong, will point to various things about his longevity. They'll talk about his scoring titles. They'll talk about his statistical analysis and whatever. But people advocate for the greatest basketball player of all time. You don't advocate for the greatest president of all time. If you point to Washington's wisdom and integrity, you'll point to Lincoln's leadership and his boldness. You'll go through all kinds of different evidence to give your list to the greatest of all time. There is no debate with Jesus. Jesus is in a category, he is in a list all by himself. His eternal existence, his birth, life, death, and resurrection place him in a category of his own. So, therefore, he is exalted. It's not a word we use often in our daily lives, but it's an important word. And we do it practically even if we don't use the word on a regular basis. We exalt somebody by placing them high, by demonstrating that they are in first place, by holding them in some kind of high regard. The term exalted occurs throughout the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms and Isaiah. Think about the Psalms. The Psalms are the worship book of Israel. They're using that term to ascribe glory, praise to God. And in Isaiah as well, he's using these words to talk about God's work. So God is exalted because he's making all things new. He's exalted because of his justice, because of his redemption. We worship God. We place him high. And Isaiah 52 and 53, then, are actually important backdrop to what Paul is doing here in Philippians 2. Remember, Philippians 2 is what we call the Christ hymn. The early church, in fact, may have sang this, these 11 verses, to remind them of the nature of Jesus. But Isaiah 52 and 53, you might know as the song of the suffering servant. This is where we see things like, that he will bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, that by his wounds or stripes we are healed. But in Isaiah 52:13 is the beginning of that psalm, and here's how it begins. It says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." So Isaiah is talking about the servant, and what the servant is about to do is worthy of worshiping him. He will be exalted because of this. He will be high and lifted up. He will be exalted, and goes on to say, well, what's the servant going to do? He's going to bear the sins of many. Upon him will be the chastisement that brings us peace. By his wounds we are healed. He bears our griefs and sorrows. He will be pierced for our transgressions. And then Isaiah 53, verse 12, is the closing verse of that song, which says, "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors." Do you notice that the exaltation is connected to the servant's suffering? In other words, the humble work of the suffering servant to die in the place of sinners leads to his exaltation, to his worship and glory. My mentor, Matt Harmon, writes this. He says, "What Isaiah foretold hundreds of years in advance has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is exalted in ways Isaiah reserved for Yahweh and his servant." Common question we need to ask ourselves on a regular basis, if you're not a Christian, I would especially encourage you to consider this question. Why did Jesus die? In fact, again, as you read the Gospels this year, good three questions to ask. Who is Jesus? What did he accomplish? And how do we respond? But part of the what did he accomplish regards his death. Why did Jesus die? And if you're a Christian, to be a Christian, you need to respond in some way to say that Jesus died in my place. He was my substitute. He died in my place for my sin. He took all the punishment on him that was coming to me, that I deserved. That is true. That is true. And to be a Christian, you need to confess that Jesus died in your place. We call that substitutionary atonement. He died as your substitute in your place to pay for your sin. That's not the only reason why Jesus died. Yes, that's a right answer, but a fuller, more greater answer would be able to say, Jesus died to maximize his glory. This is a bit like if you have jewelry or a diamond in the store and you can see one angle of it, but if, you know, a good jeweler, they'll put it underneath this and they'll turn it, they'll shine the light and it sparkles all over. See, when we spin this diamond and we consider that, yes, Jesus died in our place to pay for the price of our sins, but he also died to maximize his glory, to show off his greatness, to magnify himself. He's exalted because of the cross. You might think, well, why would Jesus do that? That seems such a weird way to glorify yourself. It's such a weird way to make yourself known. Why not just leave it at creation? You know, the Psalms say that heavens declare the glory of God, the skies above his handiwork. And we think about God creates, and it's a way of demonstrating his glory. We can perceive things about him. But again, that would be like just leaving the diamond on one side. See, how would we ever know the genius of Beethoven without all of his symphonies? How would we ever know the creativity of Edison without all of his inventions? What about the heart of Shakespeare with all of his plays? Therefore, we would never know the glory of God, the glory of Christ without the cross. And Christ's glory is most displayed through his dying to rescue rebellious sinners. Yes, he died for you, but he also died to demonstrate his magnificent glory. See, when God saves, two things happen. When God saves, two things occur simultaneously. First is that sinners are saved from judgment. But secondly, God is glorified. We can take an example here from Exodus, when God was calling the people of Israel out of Egypt. God saved his people from Egypt. He delivered them. And the prophet Ezekiel comments back on this later on in Ezekiel 20, verse 9. He says, "But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among those whom they lived, in whose sight I had made myself known in bringing them out of the land of Egypt." God says in Exodus 14 that he will bring his people through the Red Sea so that he gets glory over Pharaoh. Another passage in Ezekiel 36 is where the prophet is promising a future and greater salvation through his spirit. And he says, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." God is concerned about his great name. And it's the cross that saves sinners and also maximizes his glory. He saves so that we can declare to the nation, so that we can declare to the world the greatness of God. So now we can understand why Paul can say that God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. See, throughout the Old Testament, the people would have known God's name as Yahweh. That was his covenant name. That would have been how they knew him. From the burning bush, God told Moses to tell the people, "I am has sent you. Tell the people, the Lord, Yahweh, has sent you." Yahweh was a name they revered. They wouldn't even write it the whole way out. Even in our Old Testament, when you see in the Old Testament the word Lord spelled in all caps, that's Yahweh. They had such reverence for this name. It was the name above every name, and they would not profane it. They would not use it in vain. They would not use it glibly. It was the name that needed to be respected. What Paul says here is that Jesus is Yahweh. The name that is above every name is bestowed on Christ. He is Yahweh in the flesh. Dr. Harmon writes this. He says, it is breathtaking to contemplate that God has purposed to exalt Jesus Christ above all else. This is the great goal of human history, that Jesus Christ would be supreme above all things. See, to give that name, Yahweh, to any human being would have been absolute blasphemy. This is why throughout the Gospels that when Jesus, they say he makes himself to be one with God. He calls God his Father. They want to stone him for blasphemy. He's making himself out to be divine. Yes, absolutely he is. Because the great name is bestowed on Jesus, who is Yahweh in the flesh. So therefore, he is exalted. And recognize he's exalted again because of his humility. It is his humility that lifts him up. It is his humility that accomplishes the work of salvation. It is his humility in dying in the place of rebellious sinners where he is glorified. It gives him joy to endure the cross. It was his wonder. It was his delight to save sinners. He does not save reluctantly. He is not holding back. He is not saying, oh yeah, you idiots out there. No, it is in his delight that he rescues those who would profane him. It is his delight that he rescues those who malign him. It is his delight that he saves rebellious sinners. Back in our sermon on the prodigal sons, remember the younger son who repents and goes home? The father delighted over him. He was grieved over the older brother who stayed outside the party, who refused to repent, who refused to come in and find his identity with the Father. And in those sermons, we could have spent even more time on the delight of the Father. God is so great that he sings over those who repent and come to him. It glorifies God when we recognize his greatness, that Christ would save. Friend, if you still have yet to repent of your sin and come into the white hot enjoyment of God, come. You're trying to still glory in yourself by rebelling against him in your sin. You're still trying to say that you alone are God when you try to say, I'm going to do it my own way. You're trying to say that you're making yourself to be an idol when you refuse to ascribe God glory and that he would provide the means of salvation to save you. If you want to glorify God, repent of your sin and trust him. Because God is exalted, Christ is exalted in what he has done, and now we come to a crossroads. We have a decision to make based on that truth. This is a truth that we can't just stand by. We can't just move on from it. It's not like a notification we get on our phones of some kind of event that's taking place. No, this is something that we have to make a decision with. This entire series culminates in these last two verses, in verses 10 and 11. That this whole time we've been leading to this truth that calls for a response, because all creation, our second point, all creation will recognize the exalted Lord. All creation will recognize the exalted Lord. Look at verse 10. So this is taking place, that the name has been bestowed on him. He is exalted above everything. Why? So that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, the surpassing magnificence of the glory of Christ is not a comma in a sentence that we simply then move on. We do not pause briefly and then go about our day. The glory of God in Christ compels every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is, in fact, Lord. He is the preeminent one through whom the whole world is held together, according to Colossians 1. And one day, all people, all creation, as we sang about in Joy to the World, everybody will recognize that Jesus Christ is, in fact, Lord. I have banked my entire life on the reality of that taking place. All of my life is built on whether or not this will happen. And I am sure, I am confident that this will happen, that all creation, all the world, every human being will one day recognize that Jesus is Lord, that he is exalted to the place that he deserves. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. The passage that Sarah read from Isaiah 45 earlier describes this, how this has been expected from long ago. Isaiah 45 speaks of a time when those outside Israel will behold Yahweh as the true Lord. And there's an invitation then to the nations to repent, to come, to confess him now. Verse 18 says this, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God. Who formed the earth and made it? He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is no other." And then he invites the nations in verse 22. He says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance." The promise of people recognizing the one true God has been promised from long ago. And Paul is using now this opportunity, this song in Philippians 2, to be able to say, yes, it is about Jesus, that all will bend the knee, all will confess with their mouths, Jesus. Bending the knee, it can either be an act of worship or an act of forced submission. Confessing with your mouth can either be an act of worship or simply an acceptance of reality. Paul says, there will come a day where you will recognize, all creation will recognize that I'm Lord. And you can do that by an act of worship now or by an act of embarrassing acceptance later. Have you ever been found out to be wrong? You ever debated something till you were blue in the face, that you would believe that this was in fact true, that that date and time happened, that that event was true, or this reality was the place, and you said, no, of course, you debated all with all of your might, only to be found out at some point that you were wrong. And then you had to kind of sheepishly admit, yes, I in fact was wrong, I confessed that, I was wrong about this, and you're right, and some of us could do a better job of that in marriage, of actually apologizing at some point. But similar to like when companies have denied for so often that their products were harmful. And then eventually they admit, yes, that enough evidence comes out and they have to admit, they have to pay back all kinds of millions of dollars in damages to say, yes, we've been wrong the whole time. Well, friends, there will be no atheist in the afterlife. One day there will be billions upon billions who must admit that Jesus is in fact Lord. And the cost will be far worse than hundreds of millions, but an eternity of torment. All creation will recognize that Christ is the exalted Lord, that God has existed for all eternity in all glory, authority, and love, that he humbled himself by taking the form of a servant, but that he died in the place of sinners, and he is exalted to first place. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book called The End for Which God Created the World. And essentially, the answer to that is that God created the world. He did everything in the world for his own glory. And one day, he will get it all. So I want to close this morning by thinking through three categories of application. Three categories for application and how these truths should motivate our confidence, motivate our mission, and motivate our worship. First, confidence. As you enter 2026, are you confident in a sovereign God? How does the reign of Christ compel your confidence? Again, Matt Harmon writes, "The universal reign of Jesus should be the source of comfort for the believer. In a world that often seems out of control, where evil often seems to go unpunished and justice remains elusive, the believer can rest in the sweet truth that one day the entire created order will be in submission to Jesus Christ in the fullest sense of the term." Some of us have had a year that we would gladly give back to God. Some of us have endured pain and sorrow and heartache and challenges that we would have asked ourselves, maybe not out loud, but certainly internally, God, are you in control? God, what is happening? A daily cycle of news and events will cause all of us to actually wonder what in fact, is God in fact in control of what is taking place? What is going on? But brothers and sisters, Christ reigns and Christ is exalted. As you go into this new year, how can the exaltation of Jesus, his reign over all things, give you confidence to know that you are not lost from his gaze? He sees you every moment. He beholds you. He cares for you. If not a bird falls from the sky without his say-so, can he not care for you? See, if you trust him, you can walk with confidence in him. Secondly, the reign of Christ motivates our mission. The recognition of Christ's lordship will be complete at some point. But it is only for those who trust in him for life, who repent of their sin and trust in him now, who will have the joy of eternity with him, whose happiness will actually be found eternal with him. One of my favorite books is by John Owen, an English theologian from the 1600s. He died in 1683. And in his last book, The Glory of Christ, he was published after his death, and he wrote this. He says, "Never was there an age since the name of Christians was known upon the earth in which there was such a direct opposition made to the person and glory of Christ as there is in which we now live." 1683, in Owen's mind, that was the worst time for sinners. That was the worst time for rebellion against God. What kind of evidence would we give Owen now to say that he was either right or wrong? I love that quote for a couple of reasons. First, I love it to remind us that we're not the only Christians on the planet who have had to endure opposition to Jesus. I also love it because it's a motivation that we as believers are sent into the world to share the good news and to redeem it. We can look at Paul's word here that says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and we can say to our neighbors, we can say to the culture, you're going to get yours. Your time's coming. Judgment's going to be wild for you. Or we can look at it as a motivation of love, a source of boldness, an invitation to respond. Owen goes on to say, he says, it is the duty of all those who love the Lord Jesus in sincerity to give testimony in a peculiar manner to his divine person and glory according to their several capacities because of the opposition that is made against them. See, friends, when there is opposition to Christ, that is all the more reason to love those and to share the good news with those who need it. As I said, the bending the knee and confessing with your mouth can be an act of worship now or an act of or a forced submission later. Why not we, as God's people who are loved by God, who have been saved by him, be sent out into a world who is desperately in need of Jesus? May we no longer spend our time frustrated so much about the world around us. May we not wring our hands and shake our heads about what's taking place in the culture. May we with tears go out into a world that says, you need Christ. He has died for you. Turn and be saved. Will that be the motivation of Grace Players Church in 2026? Will we be those who are united in love, who are standing firm side by side for the sake of the gospel, motivated to share it? I'm excited in early January, along with Pastor Lucas and Sarah, to be able to take young adults to a student missions conference, to be able to consider what God is doing among the nations. Who among us, who might be raised up from among us to be sent out to share with those who have never heard? How can God use you now in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces, among your families to pray for those around you, to share the love of Jesus and what he's accomplished in the gospel? Next week, you'll hear even more about how we're going to continue to invest in leadership training so to sustain existing churches and, Lord willing, start new ones for the sake of reaching the neighborhoods and the nations. But we as a whole church, all of us are needed to declare Christ, to make him known. And the fact that Jesus is exalted in the highest place should be the motivation of our hearts to share the good news of Christ with all who need him. What patterns or priorities could you change in your life to have more time to be a friend of tax collectors and sinners? Who's just one person that you can pray for in this next year that they would hear and respond to the good news of Jesus? Finally, our worship. The exaltation of Christ motivates our worship. And this is the ultimate point of this entire text. Again, our main idea, that we glorify God through worshiping the exalted Christ. Owen says, one of the greatest privileges and advancements of believers both in this world and to eternity consist in their beholding the glory of Christ. Do you see the privilege of worship? Or is it merely a burden? Is it merely a have to? Is this true in your life? Is it true in our corporate, our whole church gatherings? See, do you see living for the glory of God is where your ultimate happiness can be found? That's personal. See, you set your priorities on what you deem most magnificent, what you deem most worthy, what you deem most worshipful. That is essentially, that's how you set your priorities. Do you see Christ and beholding him and the wonder and finding your happiness in him? Do you see beholding Jesus and his glory as the first place to say no to sin and yes to righteousness? See, when you behold Jesus as glorious, it'll change what you look at on your screen. When you hold Jesus as glorious, it'll change what you meditate on in your days. Finding Christ most magnificent is the first place to transform who we are. See, it's one thing to see food in a display and pass by. It's another thing to see food in a display or on a table and savor it, to long for it. Do your longings, are they full of longing for Jesus? But how would this also transform our Sunday gatherings? What would it change about our expectations when we gather? We're gathering to praise God. We're not merely gathering for our preferences. We're not merely gathering to catch up with one another. While that all those things take place and all those things are wonderful, but we are coming together to encounter God. So when we show up a little earlier, when we gather a little closer, we sing a little louder, we're expressing that Jesus is exalted above all things and he is worthy of my praise, he is worthy of my worship, he is worthy of everything in me. So when we prioritize this gathering, when we say, yes, I'm here to worship God, it is because he is exalted above all things. If you ask people around our city about our church, I go to Grace Polaris, we'll be known for a couple of things. And one of those that has been consistent has been our faithfulness in preaching the word. And it is a privilege of my life to be the fifth lead pastor here and to be able to simply just take that baton and continue doing what's been done here for over 60 years. I'm grateful for that. And many of you are here because of those commitments. But what if we became known for something more? Not less, but more. What if they knew that Grace Players Church is a place that is going to teach the word? We're going to hold Jesus high. We're going to recognize him. We're going to preach the gospel with all boldness and clarity. But we're also known as a people who worship God in light of what we learn. What if we're known as a people who are transformed from the inside out, who love our neighbors, who are bold in witness, who live holy lives, who are passionate about God because of what we see in his scripture? John Piper writes, he says, truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy. And a church full of, or half full of, artificial admirers like people who write generic anniversary cards for a living. What a day. On the other hand, emotion without truth produces empty frenzy and cultivates shallow people who refuse the discipline of rigorous thought. But true worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love sound and deep doctrine. Strong affections for God, rooted in truth, are the bone and marrow of biblical worship. And oh, may we find in 2026 our happiness in magnifying God. That we would recognize that we glorify him through worshiping the exalted Christ in our lives, in our gatherings, in everything about us. I pray that this year we would be a church that thinks and feels deeply. I pray that we would be a people who think so deeply about the scriptures, who feel so wonderfully about Christ, that it would motivate our love for each other. It would motivate our mission to the world. That while we have breath in our lungs, that we may assert the exaltation, the wonder of Jesus And so that for billions and billions of millennia and eternity, we will have just been singing the prelude. Let's glorify God this year. Let's pray. So Father, we ask, Lord, that you would be the delight of our hearts. Upon Jesus is the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee. God, we pray that you'd be calling now sinners to turn from their sins, that they would see you as not just Savior, but as glorious Savior, as beautiful Savior, as the Lord of all the universe. God, we ask that you'd be our delight, our joy, the wonder of our affections, the delight of our thoughts. Thanks that you are so great. God, you are lifted high. We pray that we would recognize and enjoy that truth in Jesus' name.